John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. So far, the reading of God's word.
Matthew 1:18-25. I will be using this as the key text tonight. We'll be going through this passage, mainly looking at verses 18 to 23 in relation to our theme. So Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Christ Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of the story where R.C. Sproul, he once took a college class taught by a woman who was openly hostile to the Christian faith, and she never missed an opportunity in that class to attack the Christian faith. And one day she got R.C. Sproul in front of the class and asked, Mr. Sproul, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? And he replied, Yes, ma'am, I do believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And as he recounts in his book, she went into a fit of rage that spilled out on me. She said, That is the most narrow-minded, arrogant, bigoted thing I've ever heard a student say. In philosophical terms, our culture is suffering from a serious bout of relativism. You've heard it, haven't you? Whatever is true for you is true. I'm right, you're right, let's just leave it at that. Each to their own. There are many paths to the top of the mountains, aren't there? You're just on a different path to me. These are the popular ways in which relativism often comes out, and those who are relativists expect us just to follow along. So amongst all the confusion of our culture and some opposition that you and I may face, I want to point you to the Messiah that the world needs. A Messiah that can deal with the root problem of sin, death, and judgment. A Messiah that has come to bring true joy, true peace, and true contentment. The only true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Previously, Matthew chapter 1 contains a genealogy, and that helps to establish the credentials of the Messiah. He is the son of David, pointing out his royalty. And he is the son of Abraham, pointing to the fact he'll be a blessing to all nations. Now, in this passage, we see more of who he is, and also what he has come to do. And then at the end, we're going to look at some key implications of this truth. So the first thing we see in this passage is the Messiah's origins. In the King James, the genealogy is one long list of begets. But then the drumbeat stops. And there was no beget for Jesus. So it begs the question, where is he from? And verse 18 in our text proceeds to give information about his origins. We read, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now at this point, Joseph and Mary are pledged to be married, and in those times it was often called a betrothal. That's not a thing we're used to in our culture. It's different to an engagement. A betrothal often included a binding agreement. So to break a betrothal in those days actually required some sort of divorce. And in that betrothal period, the man and woman would also refer to each other as husband and wife. Quite different to our engagement. But they would not live together until properly married. The marriage would be solemnized on a public occasion. And on that occasion, covenantal promises would be made. And only after that, and within those covenantal promises, would marital intimacy occur. And so verse 18 makes clear that nothing untoward went on in this betrothal period. Now, while we can see that in verse 18, nothing untoward is going on, Joseph doesn't know that yet. And he knows how the birds and the bees work. And you can just imagine the gossip magazines. Baby bump stuns carpenter. So being a righteous man, he cannot go through with the marriage, verse 19. And being a compassionate man, he does it all very quietly for Mary's sake. He doesn't shame her on social media. Refreshingly, here's a man who even when hurt still cares about people. But we've still got the question, how did Mary get pregnant? And God intervenes to make clear to Joseph what we've already learnt in verse 18. This is from the Holy Spirit. An angel appears, as they do in significant moments in redemptive history. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. At that moment, God reveals to Joseph and to the church the miraculous conception of Christ. Mary's baby bump was not the result of another man. It was the result of God's supernatural working. So who is this child? He is born from God. Why does that matter? Well, it matters in every way. For who will save us from our sins? Who will bring salvation to a fallen world? Think of all the Old Testament kings. They showed great promise. But boys and girls, was King David a sinner? Okay, so he can't save us. He's got sins to deal with himself. All right, let's try King Solomon. Next one. Such a wise king. Did King Solomon do any sins? Yes, indeed. Started so wise, ended so foolishly. Okay, let's cross him off the list too. He can't help. Well, is there any kings that can help in that whole genealogy? No. That genealogy in chapter 1 shows us the rise, the fall, and the eclipse of the kingdom. All the kings failed because they were cut from the cloth of this world. And think about all the supposed saviors or prophets out there. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith. All cut from the cloth of this world. But if you're a cancer patient, you need a doctor, not another cancer patient. And so consider Jesus Christ. Matthew reveals a son of David who is from the line of David, but not from the flesh of David. Jesus is the king promised, that promised one that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 23. I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. You see, he's the king we need. Not tainted by the fall, not in Adam, but from God. He is the one we need. And we see that not only, we see this fact not only in who he is, but we also see this fact in what he came to do. So let's turn secondly to the Messiah's mission. So what has the Messiah come to do? What type of Savior is he? And by referencing the Messiah's mission, this text is not saying everything about what Jesus came to do and all the purposes he came to achieve, but it certainly says a lot. Boys and girls, where does diseases and sicknesses come from originally? Adam and Eve's sin. We've seen that lately in Genesis 3, haven't we? Where does death come from? Adam and Eve's sin. Where does greed, poverty, and laziness come from? Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Everything that's wrong with this world can be traced back to the fall. But praise God, here is one who has come to save us from the fall. Notice what the Messiah's mission is. Notice what Jesus largely, we may even say primarily, came to do. We read of the mission in verse 21. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Coming in chapter 1, this verse helps frame the whole gospel of Matthew. And it's reflected in the teaching sections of the gospel. And boys and girls, you know where the name Jesus comes from. It comes from that Old Testament name. Joshua. So Jesus comes from that Old Testament name, Joshua, doesn't it? And that name, Joshua, Jesus in Greek, means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. Or it can be put differently, Yahweh is salvation. Well, Jehovah is salvation. And what type of salvation? We should get this clear as Christians and understand. Well, what exactly has he come to save us from? A bad day? going hungry, bad morals, poverty, a crummy life, singleness, low self-esteem. What's the answer? It's in the name, isn't it? She will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. After all, as preacher and teacher Albert Mohler has said, and maybe you've heard this before, if all we need is a teacher of enlightenment, the Buddha will do. If all we need is a collection of gods for every occasion and need and hope, Hinduism will do. If all we need is a tribal deity, then any tribal deity will do. If all we need is a set of rules and a way of devotion, Muhammad or Joseph Smith will do. If we need inspiration and insight into the sovereign self, for crying out loud, Oprah will do. But if we need a saviour, only Jesus will do. That's why Acts 4:12 says it this way, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. No one else. No other name. Every false religion treats sin like some treat a dentist. I don't know how you treat dentists, but I don't mind sort of avoiding them. Every other false religion avoids sin because they got nothing to be able to deal with it. You go and do something about it. You climb up the ladder. You follow this structure. But there's no saviour. There's no one who will come to you and say, well, I'll do it. In contrast, Christianity makes the promise, he will save his people from their sins. Notice the salvation is not for every single person, it's for his people. To be part of his people, you need to repent and believe. Salvation from sin is not a given. Heaven is not a right. If you're an unbeliever, you need to repent and believe in Jesus, and then you will be part of his people, and you'll be part of the forgiven. No Jesus, no salvation from sin, death, and hell. And if you are a believer, well, there's a beautiful truth in that phrase, his people. Namely, he died for you personally. He didn't just die on the cross for just some random, general, undefined mass of people. He died for his people, his sheep. And so when he hung there on the cross for your sins and for mine, he had you in mind and he had me in mind. He knew your name. There's something beautifully personal about that phrase. So we've considered the Messiah's origins, we've considered the Messiah's mission, and now thirdly, the Messiah's presence. The Messiah is now given another name, and as far as scholars know, was never used by people in addressing Jesus. However, it gives great insight to who the Messiah is. He is Emmanuel. In verse 23, we have a quote from the prophet Isaiah. It's the first of many Old Testament quotes in Matthew's Gospel. And more specifically, it's the first of a number of quotes which shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Matthew's Gospel is very strong on that because scholars believe Matthew's Gospel, probably more than the others, is written to a Jewish audience. So very strong on promise fulfillment. Here's the first one. And this particular quote comes from Isaiah. He prophesied around 740 to 700 BC. And that quote came in a particular historical context. And at the time, King Ahaz, he was feeling the heat because Israel to the north and Syria were threatening to attack. So he needed help. And what should a godly king do? Well, of course, they should pray to God, but he doesn't do that. He wants some other help anyone but God. He wants Assyria's help. And he turned his nose up at a sign graciously offered by the prophet. In response, it seems judgment is prophesied against the house of David. And as some scholars understand it, the sign of the Emmanuel then lies beyond the devastation. There's some difference of opinion as to whether the Emmanuel has a single fulfillment or a double one. You can go away and read about that. The key thing here is when Matthew picks up on the Emmanuel, it's clear that Jesus is that Emmanuel. God has come down to be with his people, to save them, to bless them, to be with them. And that's worth pondering just for a moment. In the Bible, there is no greater blessing, is there not, than for God to be dwelling with his people. That's how it started in the garden. Fellowship was broken by the fall. But in grace, God came to be with his people again. Through the tabernacle and temple, he was with them. But now God is with them like never before. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only is that glory revealed, but that glory will never leave. By means of his Holy Spirit, he will be with his people forever. And then one day, when all is fulfilled, we will dwell with him in glory. You see, we were never created to be without him. So the ultimate of heaven is not all the goodies. I know, boys and girls, you want an ice cream machine in heaven. I used to dream about that too. But it's not all about the goodies. But it is to be with God, with our God. The God of the Bible, and this is a beautiful aspect really of the biblical revelation, the God of the Bible is not cold and distant like in Islam. He's not impersonal. He doesn't ask you to come and join him in non-self or nothingness, like in Buddhism. The ultimate vision of the Bible is for humanity, as small and as weak as we are, to join the Almighty in fellowship. Amazing. And isn't that amazing grace? That God comes down. Salvation from sin, death, and judgment does not come by climbing up to God, but heaven comes to earth in the Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who is eternal, almighty, infinite, unchangeable, self-existent God, veils himself, limits himself, humbles himself in flesh. Can you take that in, really? Can I? That the infinite should come down to our level and that heaven should meet earth. But you see, it had to be that way. For we've got no hope of climbing the ladder to God. That's a myth. A big fat one. Because God is far too holy to climb up to, and we are far too sinful. Take one step up the ladder, we'll be two steps down. Hence Jesus said, and what beautiful words to say to sinners, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what does this all mean for us? Are you looking to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Before you answer that in your minds, hearts, just ponder the word alone. You see, many people will say they are looking to Jesus, and some people will fit Jesus into the conversation quite conveniently and say lots of nice things about Jesus. But that's not the question. The question is, are you looking to Jesus Christ alone? The only way of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so we have one name by which we are saved in Acts 4, one way to be saved, John 14, and one mediator through whom we're saved, 1 Timothy 2. This was a big issue at the time of the 16th century Reformation. See, in those times, people found security in Mary, the saints, their own performance. I mean, you, boys and girls, you probably remember Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, and he was in that big thunderstorm that time, big, violent thunderstorm, scary. And he cried out to God and he prayed. But what did he say? He wasn't actually crying out to God, was he? He cried out and he said, "Saint Anne, save me." Oh, sorry, to have the quote right. "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." That's what he said. "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." He's crying out to Saint Anne. His father was a copper miner, and Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and so Saint Anne was his mediator and his go-to savior. And that was typical at the time. And so when the Heidelberg Catechism was written 50 years, after... it asks a very specific question then about this issue. It says, "Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints and themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Saviour Jesus?" Short answer, no. Long answer is along these lines. Oh, well, either Jesus is a perfect Saviour or he's not. Now, what about today? Well, are we looking to this Messiah presented in Matthew 1 as our only way of salvation? Now, I doubt any of you will cry out to Saint Anne in this coming week, or that you'll look to the saints, but that doesn't let us Protestants off the hook. Let's do what the Bible calls us to do and examine ourselves to see whether we really are in the faith. Have you placed, and have I, placed all our eggs in one basket called Christ? Is he your and mine only comfort in life and in death? Let's ponder that for a moment. Or are you looking to your baptism as your Messiah? One father once said to me about his wayward son, "Well, at least my son was baptized." Well, I feel for that father because that's a tough thing. But baptism is no ground for comfort. Baptism is not a magic wand, you see. A wayward son or daughter must embrace Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in Jesus that all those promises in baptism become theirs. And so we continue to pray for our children. Or are you looking for an emotional experience to bring you closer to God? I've had people too say, "Oh, I've just got to sing these songs and then I'll feel close to God." Well, that's a little bit dangerous. Because certain music, certain ambience, certain drama, or a certain experience, such as speaking in tongues, does not draw us near to God. Christ is our mediator. You know, we even had once here growing up in our church, you know, someone had the audacity to come into the sort of foyer area of the church and ask, you know, "Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And do you speak in tongues?" As if to say, if you don't have that tongues bit, you're not the real deal. Well, sorry. There's only one way, actually, and that's Jesus. Maybe you're looking to Google to be your Messiah. Google and its atheistic advice will fix your marriage and your parenting. But what's the biggest problem in our marriages? It's not compatibility and personality, is it? It's not that you married the wrong person. Our biggest problem is sins, such as selfishness, anger, lust, and so on. And our Messiah for that is Jesus. And what's your biggest problem in parenting and grandparenting or the children you look after? It's not that our children don't eat their peas and corn. Our biggest problem is the pride of our children who think they're better nutritionists than we are. And their foolishness and rebelliousness in rejecting wise and good authority. Their sinful hearts need the Messiah. And that Messiah who changes hearts and lives is Jesus. Or maybe you feel secure because you don't do drugs and you're faithful in marriage and you don't swear and you don't get drunk and you lean on a certain standard of morality. And because you lean on a certain standard of morality, you wonder why the tax collector turns up at church and you think, oh, that's a bit odd, they shouldn't be here. Is that you? These are just different ways of asking the question of our hearts to ensure that we know in our heart that Jesus is enough. He is the perfect Savior and there is no other. Hear the warning from Galatians 5:4. If you're sitting on the fence, hear the warning. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. May God protect us from such a fall. So in conclusion, do you remember the time Jesus fed the 5,000 in the Gospel of John? And everybody enjoyed that and they came back the next day for another free feed, as you would. And on that next day, then Jesus taught them. But then what happened after that? Well, in John chapter 6, the teaching seems to get deeper and deeper and the grumbling seems to get higher and higher. To the point where some people that Jesus had been discipling are out of there. That's it. Had enough. Gone. The crowds were whittled down to a smaller group. And so Jesus turned to the 12 and he said this, "Do you want to go away as well?" Do you remember the answer? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In short, there's nowhere else to go. For ourselves and for this world. So two things. One, what an important message to share. What an important message to share, because God has given us, as his ambassadors, to use that word, God has given us the words of eternal life to share. And the people in your workplace, at uni, on your street, will have no one else to share such words. Unless there's another Christian, of course. But no one else can share the words that they need for their sin and their guilt. You have the most relevant message in the world for those around you. And two, what an assurance that we have, because we have found the Holy One who has the words of eternal life. We've hit the jackpot by his grace. For in Jesus Christ we are saved from our sins, have been brought from death to life, and have an inheritance in heaven. all past tense, because it's all done. It's all done in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose name means He will save us from our sins. So it's all done and dusted in Him. Hence our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Saviour, the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray and just express our thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us in Christ, that we have the Saviour we need. We pray that You will indeed give us a sure footing in Him and in Him alone. And that if there be any distraction, that You will remove that. And Lord, as we have received such love from You and such privilege to be Your children, Lord, we pray indeed for opportunity to share this gospel. We pray for courage. We pray that You will use our feeble and weak words, because we indeed do have the words of eternal life to pass on, the words most relevant to those around us. So use us, we pray, for Your glory and honour. In this coming week, we ask for Your blessing upon all our labours, upon our witness, and that You may grant us the grace we need for day by day. And we thank You, Lord, that You are with us and You are for us, because that's what You've promised. We thank You for this day. We rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.